Even with the trap and the joke, it's great to be back here this morning. There we go. That's not too bad. So, my wife and I, we have a tradition that Saturday mornings, sometimes early afternoon, we have brunch. Who all is brunch people here? Brunch? Brunch? This is actually funny, because years ago I thought if I was at a restaurant and I had to order breakfast food, that was a waste of a restaurant trip. I don't want to have those hash brown things. I want real fries. But somehow, we fell in love with brunch. And the reason was, is that generally, our first couple years of marriage, Friday nights we'd stay up late watching movies, and then we'd sleep in Saturday mornings. And we kind of had this idea that maybe we'll do something different and go for breakfast at McDonald's. You know, something really fancy, of course. But then, this was before they did all-day breakfast, we would sleep in past the time that they'd serve breakfast, which is impressive if you think about it. We did this consistently, and then someday, one day we kind of started going to like Denny's and Smitty's and like, oh, I actually really like this. But then we started thinking we could do this better at home. Anyway, for some crazy reason, we love brunch. But our worst fear has come true in the last few years. Unlike us, our oldest kid, our daughter, is a morning person. You know, for some reason we can't sleep in on Saturday mornings anymore. She loves getting up. She considers any time that she has to stay in her bed, in her bedroom, after 6:30 in the morning, boring. We try to correct her and say that what she really means is blessing, but she's not convinced. And since our daughter gets up early, our middle child, he gets up too most of the time. So they're both up. They come downstairs. They're still in their pajamas. They're on the couch. They take their blankies downstairs, and they're watching their favorite shows on Netflix. And we try to explain to them that when we were kids, we didn't have anything like Netflix. I grew up in rural PEI. We had CBC. We had CTV. Then occasionally, when the weather was just right, we had a channel from Nova Scotia. But you could just somewhat make out what it was most of the time. But with Netflix, you can watch whatever you want, whenever you want it, for as long as you want to. Then you even have that countdown at the end of the episode. You have next episode starting in 10, 9, 8. And then, you know, by the time you scramble for the remote, it's already started, so you might as well just keep watching it anyway. So you might be kind of gathering, it's not just our kids that watch shows on Netflix. My wife and I actually, we love binging shows on Netflix. Before we had kids, we had a dog and a cat. And somehow that's multiplied into two dogs and two cats, but that's a whole other story. We'd watch these shows on Netflix at supper time, and our dog got used to the idea that he would have to stay in his crate until supper was done. That we'd be sitting down watching the show, eating on the couch or on the coffee table, and he'd have to stay in his crate. So he even got used to the idea that when he heard the closing song of the show that we were watching, he'd start making a fuss that it's time for him to come out of his crate. But he would often get really upset because as soon as that show was over, we'd start watching another one. And he'd be like, wait, wait, guys, come on, come on, come on. So it's not like you can stop watching, especially if they show to be continued. You have to keep watching, right? You have no choice in the matter. But that's what good stories do. They leave us wanting more. We want to know what happened. You know, long before there was TV shows and Netflix, there was that feeling of not being able to put a good book down. Anybody like reading? Awesome. That's actually more hands than I expected. That's fantastic. I've actually been listening to audiobooks on my drive up here this summer. And as much as I like you guys, I stopped in the middle of a chapter when I pulled in here, so I kind of want to know what happens next. So the sermon's only 5 minutes. Oh, I got people's hopes up there. I'm sorry if I got your hopes up. It's going to be at least that or more. But the other thing is, we often have, when we're thinking about stories, we kind of think that we know the story of Jesus. We know Jesus. We know what happened to him. And we have this sense of overfamiliarity. But if you think about it, can you imagine what it would have been like to be there to witness all these things, to follow Jesus around? and to hear one of the greatest storytellers in history in action. And not just hear him tell stories. His very life was the greatest drama that the world has ever seen. There was lots of twists and turns. There was playing off and against expectations. And then even the crucifixion, it was the greatest cliffhanger ending in history. Think about it. Can you think about what it would be like to be there, to encounter Jesus as he was in the process of changing the world forever? Think about one of the somewhat obscure disciples. Think about the disciple Andrew. He was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus. And his first experience, if you think about it, you could call it episode one, would have been the remarks of this crazy baptizer named John, claiming that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you think he'd be thinking about that when he lay down to sleep that night? Like, how do you take away the sin of the world? How would you do that? Lamb of God? You know, he was probably just thinking that John was just trying to talk crazy again, trying to shock people. So Andrew decides to follow Jesus, and Jesus turns and invites them to stay, spend the day with him. And at that point, Jesus turns to Andrew's brother Simon and says, "From now on, you'll be known as Peter or Rock." And I can just imagine, I have two older brothers. If someone would have told me that one of my older brothers was going to be known as The Rock, and not even The Wrestler, I would have been shocked. If I was Andrew, I probably would have spit out my goat's milk. You know, if he means, I don't know, unstable and impulsive, if that's what means rock means now, maybe, like, oh, Jesus, you don't even know what you're talking about. And that was just episode two. And it kept going like that. He would have remembered Jesus telling them that he would see heavens open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Then there would be the whole water into wine episode at the wedding. Can you imagine what that would have been like? We actually have a soda stream that can turn tap water into passable knockoff cola. But this is way more impressive than that. Then you have Jesus clearing the temple out with a whip and telling people that he would destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Like, who does this guy think he is? Then there was the episode with Nicodemus. And I'm sure that when Andrew heard about it, he was probably just happy that Nicodemus asked Jesus what he meant by being born again, because Andrew and the other disciples had no clue what Jesus was talking about either. And those are just the first three chapters of the book of John. And that brings us to what I want to talk about today. That's John chapter 4, commonly known as the woman at the well. Up to this point, Jesus' life has likely left his disciples with more questions than answers. Who is this guy? How is he going to pull this off? What is he even talking about? So I want to look at this story kind of like we look at three episodes on a show on Netflix. We're going to look at the episodes one at a time, consider the questions that arise, and then see how Jesus answered them in the next episode. So let's just start it. Let's call this first one Episode 1, The Well. I'll be reading from John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And I'll be kind of stopping a little bit every once in a while. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Although Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. So Jesus already had a booming ministry. He had disciples gathered around him who were baptizing more new disciples than John the Baptist. And the religious leaders of the day were starting to take notice. So in the midst of this huge successful growth, Jesus makes the odd choice to leave Judea. Let's keep going, said verse 4. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So Jesus is tired out. He's at Sychar. This journey would have taken the entire morning, and he finds himself sitting by the well. Now, the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, that's actually a little bit strange if you think about it. Geographically, it makes sense to go through Samaria if you're heading from Judea to Galilee, but it's the fastest way, but you don't have to go that way, and we'll talk more about that. You don't always have to take the fastest route. Like, we have three young kids, so generally we plan our trips around bathroom stops and coffee. If you can do those together, even better. Now, even more than that, Jews didn't like going through Samaria. Many scholars point out that some Jews made the habit of actually crossing the Jordan River and going up the east side to avoid going through Samaria. So, if Jesus didn't geographically have to go that way, then why did he? Was there some kind of divine appointment waiting ahead for them? Let's keep going in verse 7. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And that's episode 1. And it comes to an interesting conclusion, to say the least. The credits of the episode would start rolling just as there is a panning out to a shot of Jesus sitting with a Samaritan woman. The episode started with a flourishing ministry. People were getting baptized. There was a stir in the community. The higher-ups were taking notice. And it finished with a shot of Jesus dehydrated and tired, asking a Samaritan woman for help. Now, from our perspective, it's easy to read these accounts in the Bible and take them at face value and not realize just how shocking this would be to an early Christian, mostly Jewish audience. This wasn't anywhere close to a modern society with any sense of equal rights between genders. We know from a large number of census lists at the time that while the average age of a man when he got married was around 30, which, actually, I was 29, so I like that average, the woman's age, the average, was 18. So she basically entered into the marriage pretty much as a teenager, and she had to be educated in the way of the household. So you're thinking about that, 18. Well, that's certainly not ideal, necessarily. Like, if my in-laws got married when they were 19 and 20, and they turned out mostly all right, I won't go into any details beyond that. They might be listening later. So 18, that's not bad. But that's the average. It was often as low as 12 or 13. And according to the best work of biblical scholars, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, was 14 when she entered in, when, at the time of Jesus' birth. Think about that, that difference in that marriage. One commentary I found commented on just how scandalized the disciples must have been finding Jesus at a well, surprised to find him talking to a woman. For at the time, for a religious teacher to do this was at best a waste of time, and at worst, a spiritual danger. So in this culture, the fact that women play such a prominent role in the scriptures as we read through them must have been shocking, almost scandalous if you think about it. Jesus actually treated women in a completely natural and unselfconscious way as real persons. Like, we hear this now and think, well, obviously, but this is shocking, this is scandalous. And even as we're reading through the New Testament, even though all 12 of the chosen apostles were male, one writer I found, F.P. Bruce, counters that the Lord's male disciples cut a sorry figure alongside his female disciples, especially in his last hours. And it was to women that he first entrusted the privilege of carrying the news of his resurrection. But this is shocking. This is scandalous. This is not what people were expecting. Here is their rabbi. Here's their teacher, Jesus, sitting alone with a woman. And then beyond that, not just a woman, a Samaritan woman. John makes it clear that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, and everyone knew that. One of the dictionary definitions I looked up for Samaritan is defined as a person who is generous in helping those in distress. But that's not how the Jews saw things, not at all. We see that because of the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. But when we think of Samaritan, if we define that way, it completely misses the point and the shock of how the disciples and how the original hearers and readers of this account would have felt about it. A huge part of the story of the Good Samaritan in this story is that Samaritans were considered half-breed. They're considered traitors of God's people. They're the ones that intermarried with the enemy. They had adopted the idols of them, and they just, quite frankly, they were the worst. They were the worst people around. Don't talk to them. Don't associate with them. Even share a drink of water with them was considered a detestable act. Even by association with a Samaritan, you were considered unclean. So at the end of this episode, you have this crazy, strange narrative arc. You have Jesus going from success to failure, from getting the attention to the elite, to being in the despicable position of asking a Samaritan woman for a drink, all the while wondering, why again did Jesus go through Samaria? Okay, we have time for at least one more episode. Let's keep going. We could call episode 2, The Water, starting at verse 10. This episode, because it's Netflix, starts with a recap of the last episode. But we're going to skip that and just go with a cliffhanger question, because you can press that button. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks from this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Episode 2 starts with Jesus and the Samaritan woman having a conversation about water. But you can kind of tell that Jesus' words aren't really connecting with the Samaritan woman. I think anybody with small kids can relate to the idea of talking to someone, and they're not really getting or understanding what you're saying. My wife, Sarah, her older sister's married name is Rich, R-E-I-C-H. We were actually talking about their family a few months ago, and my daughter, Kaylee, commented just how much she missed and wanted to see her Rich cousins again. I just really want to spend time with my Rich cousins. We both commented, well, us too. We're not really sure that our Rich cousins actually exist, but we would love to see them right now. Jesus and the Samaritan woman are doing a very similar thing. Kind of, they're talking past one another and about two completely different things. Jesus is trying to explain a heavenly reality, a spiritual reality, and the Samaritan woman is trying to understand an earthly or fleshly reality. This actually is not uncommon for Jesus. Even just in a chapter earlier, I mentioned about Nicodemus. Here is Jesus once again explaining God-sized concepts to people looking at it with our human wisdom. Well, it's probably not going to be a shocking ending for anyone here if you've been around the church for a while, what Jesus is actually talking about. He's talking about a water that satisfies a physical thirst, not that, but a water that quenches a thirst that nothing else can come close to. It's a water that brings about life, and when it's received, produces a life that is so refreshed and content in this living water that it bubbles out and spills over the top to the people around us. But the Samaritan woman just wants to stop making a trip to the well. She hopes that this man has special knowledge of an unknown stream or a spring somewhere. So the question is, will the woman get it? Will they get on the same wavelength? How is this going to happen? What's it take for us to understand God-sized concepts? It seemed like Nicodemus didn't get it right away. Will the Samaritan woman get it? Let's keep going, starting at verse 16. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. She got it. She is starting to realize that this man, this prophet, this Christ, this Messiah is offering water for her soul and not just water for her jar. Now, if we look at this, two things happen for her to be able to make this understanding, make this leap in understanding. Number one, she saw herself correctly. And Jesus said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, that is quite true, for you have had five, and the sixth you're with now is not your husband. I think we've all had this painful experience when we saw ourselves, when we saw what we were really like. It was almost 20 years ago. I'm giving away my age a little bit here. I hope no one's good at math. I was at chapel time at the Bible school I went to right out of high school, and I was singing along in the worship songs with a number of very attractive Christian ladies around me. And of course, I haven't been the type that I was gifted in sports. I could never impress girls with that. They would be turned off or repulsed or laugh a lot. But music's always been my thing. So I always made it very clear when I was in chapel, like, oh, let's show that I can sing harmony. Let's show that I can hit those cool notes and stuff. That's my thing. These girls are going to be so impressed, and I'm sure they're just going to be begging me to ask them out. Which didn't actually happen, by the way. In the midst of all this, I noticed a friend of mine who was not very musically gifted. I even remember the song that we were singing. We were singing a song called We Will Dance, which is amazing because it was a Baptist Bible school and we were singing about that. They must not have been screening all the songs, but we were doing this song, and my friend, at best, what he was doing would be considered a rhythmic chant to the song. He wasn't quite on rhythm. He wasn't even close to being on pitch. I looked over at him and realized, oh God, he is worshiping you. I am not even doing anything close. Please forgive me for just how prideful I've been with these gifts you've given me. These belong to you. These are for your glory, not for me. And to remember this to this day, I try to think about this before any time I ever preach. I try to think of this before any time I go up to lead a song or anything like that, because it just cut me so deep when I realized how selfish I was. So these moments, whether they're at a retreat or a worship service, or even around our dinner tables talking to our family, these are the times when God can cut through our masks, cut through these facades that we display to the people around us, and expose our true selves. I know that moment I felt ashamed and frustrated with myself. I was drinking, if you're going to put it in the terms of the story, I was drinking at the wrong wells. I was looking for fulfillment and meaning in all the wrong places. And doing it over and over again a lot of the times. For this woman, she was trying to satisfy her thirst with relationships. And I think maybe at this moment, talking to Jesus, she realized how foolish that was. She is trying for the sixth time, and she is still thirsty for meaning. You know, the well that I drink at is not necessarily relationships, but it's equally unsatisfying. I find myself all too often drinking from the well of materialism, drinking from the well of worry, drinking from the well of pride, and sometimes even more seriously, I find myself drinking from the well of apathy. But like Jacob's well in the middle of the desert, it doesn't take long after we leave the well that we find ourselves turning right back away. It doesn't last. The well of relationships, the well of security, the well of worry and doubt, the well of lust, the well of success, the well of material security, all ultimately fail to satisfy. And when God by his Spirit exposes this about us, we can't help but realize we've traded in the living water of God for a cup of well water. We realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Getting back to the woman, secondly, she sees Jesus correctly. It's actually really interesting when you look through the story and just see the progression of how she addressed Jesus. She starts by calling him a Jew. Then she calls him Sir. Then she calls him a prophet. Then she calls him Messiah and finally Christ. She sees that the promise of the living water, which is too good to be true in many ways, is a reality because it's coming from the Messiah himself. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, just as John the Baptist declared him to be, had arrived on the scene to offer up living water by being a sacrifice for the Samaritan woman. It's also, don't miss that Jesus, the Son of God, found time in his short time on earth to sit alone at a well with an unfaithful Samaritan woman and offer her his living water. So, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to the Samaritan woman who drinks the water? Will she really never thirst again? Do you think she really gets it? What happens when we as Christians sit at the well with Jesus and drink of his living water? What does it look like for us to live filled with this living water? Okay, I'm looking at the clock. We have time for one more episode before we head out. Episode 3, The Harvest, starting at verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. So episode 3 just starts with a brilliant contrast. The disciples are here. They're looking at the situation and questioning it. Struck, they're thinking of questions of etiquette and social difference, and they're ashamed and embarrassed by Jesus' act, and they're ultimately silenced by it, unwilling to speak. And on the other hand, you have the woman who is running back to town, and she's way too excited to worry about cultural expectations. Unlike the disciples, she is unashamed and willing to be embarrassed for the sake of this man that she met at the well. She's saying, "Come and see the man who told me everything I did." Now, it's all right for us to read this in the Bible and think, yeah, that's in the Bible. Of course, that's what she did. But if someone came up to you and said, "This person knows everything I did and is willing to tell me about it," I think I might suddenly have something on my schedule. I'd be checking my phone. Oh, no, I think I have another busy appointment or washing my hair or something. It's a contrast. This is what the woman's thinking. So here's the question. Which of these two character groups seem to be filled with the living water? Which one seems to be on the same wavelength as perceiving God's reality correctly? Let's keep going. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. They're just not getting it. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God, who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you'll get to gather the harvest." Now it's the disciples' turn to miss the boat. Or kind of like my daughter asking about her rich cousins. First Nicodemus, then the Samaritan woman, and now the disciples. Jesus is explaining the food they really want and they really need is to do the will of the Father. He wants them to realize that all around them there are people that are thirsty and need this living water. But the disciples are just stuck in the wavelength where they're wondering if Jesus ordered takeout from somewhere or is hoarding some crackers in his cloak. It's like they didn't see Jesus or themselves correctly. Let's keep going. The next section is called Many Samaritans Believe at verse 31. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." So let's not forget that in episode 1, we began with Jesus commanding attention from the religious elite, the people that most people thought really mattered. And the story ends with episode 1 coming to conclusion that Jesus received attention from Samaritans, which most people at that time for the Jews thought that the Samaritans didn't really matter. this turn of events would have been just almost impossible for anyone to understand. Accepting the reality of a bountiful harvest in the Samaritan city, did I read that right? And many Samaritans becoming believers? Now, here's the question that episode 3 leaves us with. Have you joined the harvest? Are you like the Samaritan, or have you sat at the well with Jesus, drinking of his living water, and demands that we see ourselves as sinners as need of a Savior, and at the same time recognizing that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? If you've done this, is your life bubbling up like the Samaritan woman and spilling over in a way that you're participating in the harvest? Or are you being like the disciples, a bit standoffish, content on questioning the methods of people around you and efforts of those trying to join God in the harvest? Jesus reminds us today to wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe with harvest. I mentioned the story of the Good Samaritan earlier, and I think if we're looking at that story, it's actually shocking. And sometimes we forget how shocking it is. And I was doing some research on this earlier this year, and one of the quotes that really, really, really struck me was by a commentator by the name of J.R. Daniel Kirk. Everybody that writes these commentaries have really cool names and lots of initials. And he wrote, "We will never understand the full implications of the parable of the Good Samaritan until we realize that it depicts the religious insiders avoiding love for the sake of keeping the law that God gave to Israel." And it's interesting because a lot of times we read these accounts in the scriptures and we read about, oh, the Pharisees, yeah, they were bad. But the closest parallel to the Pharisees today is actually us as churchgoers. And we need to see that. We need to see that we are often being the Pharisees, and we need to look out and we need to look around us and look at the harvest and ask ourselves, who are the Samaritans in this case? Who are the Samaritans that we as the church might be looking down on today? And oftentimes, just like in the story of the Good Samaritan, it is the Samaritans that are actually modeling to us as the church what the love of Christ is actually all about. It's really tempting to come and think of the gospel sometimes. The gospel is just for people like the adulterous, sinful woman at the well. I don't know about you guys, but often when I'm listening to a sermon or anything like that, I'm kind of thinking to myself, well, I sure wish so-and-so was here to listen to that. That probably would have really changed their life. They really need that. Does anybody else do that? It's not... Look at the hands. Oh, no, there's no hands. Okay. Okay. Well, think about it. There is a chance it might be connecting with you. I think we can all kind of think about people and think about people that we regard to as a sinner. And the danger with that is we often forget that we are too. We fail to see that in this case, we are the woman at the well, and the living water is for us. So that's episode 3. It leaves us with some unanswered questions, but that's how the story ends. There's no further account of the Samaritan woman. There's no next episode in her story. But I think that God's word has a way of leaving us with an extra episode. It's the episode of how God's truth is living out in our lives. So when you look in a mirror today, when you look at this story is kind of like a mirror for us. Do you see yourself that each one of us is the Samaritan woman? We're certainly not going to be Christ in the story. And in this particular case, we don't want to be the disciples in the story. We need to come to the well, drink deeply of the water, and then join in the harvest of bringing people to the well, just like the Samaritan woman. Let's close our time together today with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time to gather together and be the people of God in this area together. God, I pray as we leave this place that your Spirit will be acting on each of our hearts and seeing those places of our heart where we need work, seeing those places of our heart where we are looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. And God, I just pray that we'll be able to look at the people around us with your eyes and see the love that you have for them, see the harvest, see the potential, and just look at these people almost like they're already people that follow you, or they could be. God, I pray as we leave this place, you'll keep us safe and keep us safe until we gather again. And I pray that the people that we encounter will know and see how much we love you and we love them. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Go in God's peace. It's been a blessing again to see you guys.